Very good to see you all. Hope you had a good week. Pretty nice crowd here today. Well, I shouldn't say nice. There's a good number of people here. Yeah. Appreciate the sermon by Mr. Zoner. I'm going to talk about work today. Somewhat. So, not that we're overlapping each other, but we are definitely much on the same vein today. So, it is interesting. It always works out. We've not collaborated, but things like that tend to work. This particular week, let me remind you before I get too far. My wife reminded me to ask if you would pray for my daughter Autumn and Atticus. They're both sick. They both have very congested chests, a lot of mucousy chest congestion, and Autumn has an earache, and Addie's been running a pretty high fever for the last couple days. So if you could include them in your prayer list, that would be greatly appreciated. But anyway, after Mr. Petty last week mentioned the announcement about the cases in Canada where they've essentially restrained the ability of the church's Christian ministry in particular to teach on certain topics. I don't know, for whatever reason, I can't get that out of my head this week. So I've rolled through about four different ideas before I ended up in a message that I felt like I could present. For various reasons, none of the others seemed to fall into place. And it's just been one of those weeks, you might say. But, you know, we consider what is happening in the world around us. Culturally, there's just a lot of things going on. But particularly, I want to take the opportunity today to talk about this concept of laboring and working despite what is going on around us. And maybe even more so because of what's going on around us. Sometimes we can feel, I think, that the world around us is a lost cause. It's easy to kind of get that frame of mind. Well, it's a lost cause. You know, let's hunker down and let us take care of ourselves. And that is an easy frame of mind to get in. But we don't want to take that perspective, and that's kind of where I want to go today. And I want to begin in Matthew 9, if you want to turn there, would like to turn there. Matthew 9, and you don't have to turn, it's just an opening, just a section about what Jesus was doing when he was on the earth. And beginning in verse 35 of Matthew 9, then Jesus went about all of the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and they were scattered, and like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, in verse 37, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The workers are few. There's a great harvest in front of us. The fields are ripe. And he's talking about a bunch of really disheartened, broken people. People who were lost, like sheep without a shepherd. And yet he says the harvest is right. He wasn't talking about going out and actually plucking grain. He was talking about the harvest of humanity. Therefore, at verse 38, he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. Again, this concept of working, this concept of being a laborer, being a useful tool in God's hands. Now, for the common Jew at the time of Christ, during the the turn of the first century, life was difficult. Life was oppressive. Even if you just set aside the daily ritual of being a Jew at that time with the 600 plus extra laws that they had, rules that they had on top of the Mosaic Law, if you set aside how difficult it was just to practice Judaism and to follow those rules and laws, and as Christ condemned the Pharisees and Sadducees at the time, that they bound these people under burdens that were not bearable, add to that the fact that they were under Roman occupation. That they were often poor. They were taxed extremely heavily. They were abused often by the Romans. Their life was difficult. They lived in a very, very difficult time. They also lived knowing that the rulership over them was pagan. There were people of pagan culture, and it was repugnant to them, because they lived in a pagan world. And sometimes we look around our world and think, oh, it's so oppressive. We don't really understand oppression. We've been very blessed. But these people, they desperately desired political independence. And you can imagine that they lived very stressful lives, very difficult lives. I'm sure there was a lot of anxiety in the life of the average Jew at that time, as they prayed for, hoped for, desired for someone to come and relieve them of the life that they lived. They were people that needed hope. And they longed for a solution to the misery that they lived under. And they were seeking a savior. And they were seeking restoration to their own independent country. Now we here today, we don't live under foreign occupation. Most of us have lived most of our life, if not all of our life, in a very prosperous state of being. We've had abundance for the most part. We have freedoms unlike any other country in the world. Yet, people still have stress, and they still have anxiety, and they still have depression. There's a great multitude of people in this country that still have a sense of hopelessness. And they are spiritually lost. There's other people in this country that are, because of the wealth that we have, they are oppressed by their own addictions. They're burdened by the result of sin in their life, whether past sins or even the present sins that they can't get under. There is a gulf in this country that's growing wider and wider between the wealthy and the poor. We're all experiencing it. If you're in the middle class, the middle class is shrinking. It's disappearing. You'll be wealthy or you'll be poor. It won't be a middle class. The standard of living that most people are accustomed to is slipping away from them. And again, people are getting stressed. And they're dealing with anxiety, and they're dealing with worries. Our nation and much of the world, if we watch the news at all, we realize is in turmoil. We are in culture wars in this nation. There's a divide in this country like there's never been. There's power grabs on the political side, and there are people and nations in complete and total conflict. I asked the question this morning, as we look out on this world and compare that to the life of the people that Jesus saw when he mentioned that the fields were ripe, do the fields that we see today look any less ripe than the fields of the day when Christ walked the earth? Is it any less ripe for harvest? Is there any less of a need for intervention? Is there any less of a need for hope? If we understand that the basic needs of humanity remain the same generation after generation, we're all created in God's image. We all have the ability to feel pain and suffering. We all have the ability to desire. We all have the ability to work and produce. And we have a need for purpose in our lives. Those are basic human needs. All humans have the same needs. If we understand that, is it possible that if Jesus were here today that he would look around us in the same level of compassion that he looked around in the day he walked the earth, and he would utter those exact same words to you and I, that the fields are ready for harvest? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Do people around us in our life, at work, at school, in our own very families that we have, our extended families, do they still need encouragement, and do they still need hope and healing? Do they need a sense of belonging and a sense of purpose? And the answer is absolutely yes, they do. And as we progress through this divide, this culture war that we're going through, where people are confused about even their own gender, yes, the answer is there is a need. There's a great need. Are there people around us today that are still searching for answers? Even if they're unwilling to admit that they're searching for answers. And I submit to you that they are. Everyone wants to know what their purpose is. Is the God that created us and gave us the blessing that we have, is he still compassionate? Is he still kind? Is he still merciful? Does he change? Is it the same God that was the God 2,000 years ago? Does he still desire that all men come to repentance and the understanding of the truth? In other words, is the gospel message still relevant today? And if it is, then I submit to you that the fields are ripe for harvest and the laborers are still few. If you would turn to Luke 4, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, you don't have to. I'm not going to read anything today that's not just real simple. No real revelations here. As Christ began his ministry, early in his ministry, he went back to his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4, verse 16, where he was brought up. I'll pick the story up there. And it simply says that. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And all of this comes from, as was mentioned earlier there, from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. When we contemplate the people of the America, the people out there today, the cultural divide, as I mentioned earlier, in our country, we can't help but sense that there's still the brokenhearted that need to be healed, and there's still the poor that need to be comforted. All of the same things exist today that existed then. There may be more complexities and different environmental considerations, but all of the same conditions exist. It's a part of humanity and the human existence. specific to the culture wars, when we're talking about where our society is going and the oppressions that we're going to be facing as a church, we know what all of those things are. We know the beliefs that we have that aren't accepted any longer in our society. But often the conversation will turn to the current generation. And I say that in guilt sometimes, because that's my thought seems to go there. It'll say, go to the current, well, the millennial generation. And we can honestly say that they are a driving force behind what is happening in the world around us, particularly here in America and the culture wars in America. And a lot of people here in this room are of the millennial generation. Now, the rest of us can rest assured that our generation never made any mistakes. I mean, I think I'm a Generation Xer, and I'm pretty sure that we were probably the best generation. Just guessing. Obviously tongue-in-cheek there. But the millennial generation refers to our nation's youngest adult population, born generally, arguably, people argue back and forth, from between 1984 and 2002. So that's the generation that we're talking about. I want to spend some time, and I know this is not really typical of a sermon message, but I want to spend some time talking about the millennial generation because, one, I want to talk about who they are and why it's significant. And primarily because they're the generation that takes a lot of the brunt of the condemnation, in a sense, of where we're going. Because they are the most influential generation today. But I want to talk about them because I also want to point to the fact that they're no different than you and I. And probably not a lot different than many of the people 2,000 years ago. They're still human beings. They have all the same desires and thoughts and wants. They've just grown up in a culture that has changed their perspective. But it doesn't change our role and our response to them. And we as a church, particularly an older church, we need to find opportunity and we need to find ways to build a bond, to build relationships with that generation. They are the future. They are the future. Most of you have probably over the years heard information from the group, the Barna Group. George Barna is an evangelical Christian polling firm. They've been producing Christian polling information since 1984 when they were founded. I'm sure he was working prior to that. But they perform and publish statistical research and data related to social and political and religious trends in the United States. I'm not promoting them as a religious source for you as a Christian. It is Christian material, but they are reputable in terms of the research that they perform. And you can get a lot out of that research when you're trying to understand other people and understand the situation that we are in. Published in 2021, there's a 61-page research report that I've extracted information out of that was authored by Mr. Barna, but it was copyrighted by an affiliated organization called the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. And this article, or this pamphlet, is entitled Millennials in America. And it has to do with the insights into a generation that has growing influence in our country. I want to point out just a couple generalizations that seem non-controversial about the generation of the millennials. And what I mean by that is there are a lot of things people try to ascribe to a millennial that are controversial, meaning it may or may not be a good generalization of them. But these are some things that I think they feel like are good generalizations about this group. And a lot of this is just statistical about their influence in our society. Millennials are presently, and I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. And again, I realize this is more Bible study type format, almost conversational and very much almost even secular. It may not even be of interest to much of you, but I feel like it has importance to us as we look at our work, our labor going forward as a church. Millennials are presently the most populous generation in American society, representing roughly one quarter of the nation's total population, or one third of the adult population. They represent nearly 40% of working age Americans, and they're about 30% of registered voters. They are the prime consumers in our nation, which is built on consumerism. So they wield a lot of influence in what we see around us. They comprise the primary parenting age segment, and more than one third already serve as parents. However, compared to prior generations, of which a lot of us are from, fewer have an interest in having children, and those who are having children are having fewer children, and they're starting later in life. They are the most racially and ethnically diverse generation in our history, with more than 40%, now this is the United States, understand, with more than 40% being non-white, and more than 40% being foreign-born. That statistic shocked me. In the United States of America, 40% of millennials, which is 30% roughly of the population, 25, are not born in the United States. Which is, as we'll see, one of the reasons they're so focused on racial equity. It's something that there's reasons why people do the things they do, right? And they're focused on racial equity for a reason, because they're racially diverse. And they see it as an injustice to discriminate one way or the other. Two attributes that characterize their life foundation are technology and fear. Technology and fear. If you're addressing someone who has stress and anxiety, often you're addressing fear. So we have a generation that part of their culture, part of their characterization, their makeup, the attributes of that generation is that of fear. And the article goes on to say, well, all generations have experienced personal threats, which they have. What generation hasn't experienced the threat of war and the threat of terrorism or droughts or racial discrimination or economic chaos? We've all experienced that in our lives. But it has never been so intensified as it is today. And then you can add on to that the other things that we did not experience that much, especially in our younger years, that victimize this current generation, cyberbullying. And I don't have a clue what that is. Apparently it's a real thing. Cyberbullying. Digital identity theft. Of course, we have the random shootings and that we just did not have years ago. The breadth of these hazards has raised the daily tension level of young adults, which is true. They have a lot of stress. You talk to any young adult, most young adults, they have a lot of stress. I don't really understand why. I've had conversations with grown men, and there is a large growing group of young men and women who get counseling for stress. It would have been unheard of in my generation. We didn't do that. But they live, in a sense, under a different level of stress than we live under. This current generation of the millennials is attempting to redefine sexuality, which we know. It's in the news. It's creating new laws, which I guess kind of spurred this message. New laws created because they're trying to redefine sexuality, both their own personal and the response to those who have choices different than theirs. The traditional marriage that we all see as a safe haven in America, the traditional family, the traditional marriage is under attack because it doesn't fit their personal idea of what marriage is. More millennials have attended college and graduated from a four-year college than any other generation in history. But many would argue that their education is not as strong because of the way college education has changed. I have others. I can go on and on about some of these. Here's one I feel is important. Their driving values are a blend of old and new, and often conflict with prior generations and are even sometimes contradictory to their own set of values. There's a lot of dichotomies in this generation. A lot of the things they feel are important, they won't support. And we'll see this as we progress, because I want to read a few other things, a little statistics that came out of this study. Examples of these new values, this new values platform, include rewriting the rules of employment by valuing achievements rather than time served, and the social value of the task performed, meaning that if what they do is good for the environment, then it's important. Everything in work, if it's not something that values, that has a value that seems socially acceptable, then it's not important work in their minds. And it's why so many are having such a hard time finding meaning in their work. They're seeking meaning. Not just labor. No, they don't see the value of just working with your hands. There's meaning that they're seeking. They prefer pets to children. And they're advocating tolerance while displaying little of it in their own behavior and attitudes, which we see that, right? We see that. It's a generalization, but it's truth. It's not okay for us to judge, but they can judge us. Meaning, morality-wise. The report that I'm reading from was commissioned so that people could better, so that the churches in particular, because it was a group of Christian or a Christian organization that commissioned this study, because they wanted to better understand at a deeper level what was important to the millennial generation in terms of their lifestyle, their hopes for the future, their emotional and mental health. They wanted to understand how to relate. And the reason I'm doing this is because we need to understand how we can relate to them. I work in an organization where I have a lot of reports. I mean, most of the people who work for me are 30 years old and younger. And sometimes I have a hard time understanding them. And I'm sure they have a real hard time understanding me. So we have to understand these things. And again, I'm tying it back to our Christian responsibility as laborers for the gospel. Again, the elements of their life experience, lifestyle, hopes for the future, emotional and mental health, their relationships, their personal faith. What is important to them? Here's some important findings. I want to pay attention to these because I want you to think about them as I'm going through these. Think about the things that Jesus said He came to do. When He read from in front of His own church there in Nazareth, reading from Isaiah, what was His purpose? What was His intent? And then look at ours, and what is our purpose? What's our current purpose? We have a purpose currently, and we have a purpose in the future, and it all ties back to our willingness to work and serve and our capacity to be empathetic toward others. But think about the purpose that Christ stated and compare that to some of these things that we're going to read about statistically what this millennial generation answered. And these are their responses This was a poll done over a period of time. So it's their, these are their answers. This is not speculation and this is not a generalization. This is a poll. It was a study. Less than one third say they are very satisfied overall with their life. They tend to be most satisfied with their friendships and their intimate relationships. And they're absolutely least satisfied with their nation. 40% of them fall into the category of those who don't know God exists, don't care if God exists, or don't believe that God exists. 40%. In fact, only one third of millennials claimed to believe in God as the all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect creator. And but that almost seems like a dichotomy to me. You know, there seems to be a conflict in that. However, a majority of millennials held a positive opinion of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that seem confusing? The majority held a positive opinion of Jesus Christ, both and the United States of America and the Bible in general. So they see it favorably, but 40% of them don't believe God exists. Do you see the confusion? Do you understand why there's so much confusion in our society right now? Roughly two-thirds of the young adults align themselves with the Christian faith. They don't believe God exists, but they, two-thirds of them align themselves to be Christian. Just over a quarter of them said they do not associate with any religious faith at all. Additionally, they were more likely to have a negative rather than a positive impression of atheism. I'm not sure any of this really makes sense, but this is how it was answered. Go back up. 40% fall into the category of either God does not exist, they don't care if he exists, or they don't believe he exists, yet at the same time, they have a negative impression of atheism. This is going to be shocking. 39% of 18 to 24 year olds identify as LGBTQ. 39%. This is a 2021 study. This is not old news. This is current. 3 out of 4 millennials believe that all religious faiths are of equal value. Remember, two-thirds identify as Christian. So basically, the same ones that identify as Christian believe that all other faiths have equal value. There is an equality. There's such a desire for equality. I'm not saying any of this, keep in mind, I'm not saying any of this to make fun of, to poke fun. I'm just trying to get us to understand where we are. And I realize this is not, I'm not reading from the Bible. A majority admit to feeling anxious, depressed, or fearful. Three out of four millennials said that they are still searching for their purpose in life. They are lost. They're brokenhearted. In many ways, blind. All of the things that Christ said he came to fix. Most millennials reject the existence of absolute moral truth, and they identify feelings, experiences, and advice from family and friends as their most trusted source of moral guidance. Seven out of ten millennials claimed that they were willing to sacrifice their life. These are positive attributes. They are willing to sacrifice their life for something. The things that they were most likely to die to save, protect, or defend were family members and their freedom. They were least likely to make that sacrifice for their country or their most cherished possessions. The most highly trusted influencers were their parents and friends. They least trusted entities were entertainment celebrities. Their least trusted entities were entertainment celebrities, popular social media personalities, and elected government officials. Will we all agree on that one? I know that was long, and I'm not even sure how you summarize all of that, because it seems to be all over the place. The point I'm trying to make is, do we see that there is a generation, the bulk, a huge portion of our population is a generation that's lost and a generation that's confused. There is a generation that needs influence. They need positive influence. They need genuineness. One of the things that that generation really likes is genuineness, and they seek genuineness. That's what they're looking for, because social media is full of so much. They've seen so much fake that they cling to something that's genuine. They cling to something that's genuine and real. I just have two points that I want to consider beyond this. If you like, to Matthew 18. I say all this to say the fields are ripe for harvest. And we can look at what's going on around us, and we can get very self-centered, very isolated. We want to go bury our head in the sand, and we want to just go somewhere and protect ourselves and wait for Christ to return. But Christ is going to return, and He's going to be looking for people who are found so doing, people who are working, people who are laboring. He's not going to be coming looking for people who are hiding with their heads in the sand. That's not our job. We're going to have to deal with this situation that's in front of us. And we need to learn empathy. We need to be like Christ. And when He looks out and sees the multitude, He had great compassion on them. Can we have great compassion on the people around us who are lost and suffering and brokenhearted? People who don't know the right hand from their left, although they may put on a strong face and believe that they do. When you see a statistic that says 39% of 18 to 24-year-olds don't know basically don't know whether they're male or female. That's a hurting bunch of people. That's a suffering group of people. It's a suffering group. And we have to be people who are willing to help, willing to understand, willing to try to labor for their betterment. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. In other verses, he says, those who are well don't need a physician, right? Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than all the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Do we look out at the confusion in the world around us, the doubt and the fear and the chaos? And do we see and recognize the need that is around us? Are we compassionate? Or is it easier for us to become dispassionate and uncaring? Do we care enough? Do we care enough to, how would I say, risk a little on our own? Are we willing ourselves to sacrifice for those who need help? If we don't have the answers, who has the answers? If we're not willing to help, who's going to help? Where will people go turn to for the truth? Where are they going to find the answers to all of these questions they don't understand? Where's the healing come from? We can pray for them, but God expects us to be involved, to be workers. That's hard for us. It's hard for me. I'm not one that interjects. I don't like to interject or insert myself into somebody else's challenges and problems. But I don't think we can hide from it. What is our responsibility? What is the work that we've been called to? Matthew 5:14. Simple. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Simply put, we can be an example. If the generation is looking for genuine people, then let's be genuine people. Let's do what we say we're going to do. Let's live the life that we say that we're going to live. Let's not be hypocrites in the lives that we live. Let's not be afraid to speak our beliefs. It's so hard to do those things. After Mr. Petty's made those comments last week, I got thinking about the fact that most of us do live dual lives. I do. I hate to say it. I live dual life. I have a work life. I have a professional life. And then I have my family and church life. They're dual lives. And what I'm realizing as we move forward, and it should have happened years ago, but I have to distill those down to one life. I have got to become the person, the same person all the time. People have to be able to see who you are, know who you are. Trust who you are. We have to become genuine. That's very difficult to do. It's extremely difficult to do. But that's part of the work ahead of us. Even as a church, we have to be genuine people in a genuine church. What else do we have for responsibilities? Besides letting our light shine, I guess maybe for many of us, we need to light the light before it can shine, but we need to let our light shine. Acts 1 verse 6, the beginning of the first century church after Christ's ascension. Acts 1 verse 6, "Therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were ready to be relieved. They were ready for restoration. They were ready for their country to be theirs again. They were tired of the oppression. They wanted prosperity. Is it time? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Our responsibility is to be a witness. Our responsibility is to be a witness. Witnessing takes work. It's not that easy. And I'm saying going out and stand on the street corner and preach, that's not it. But if you're at work and you have opportunity to help someone, be that witness. If someone asks a question, don't be afraid to answer the question. It's hard. It's part of the calling that we've been given. It's part of our responsibility. It's part of the growth plan that God has us on. It is part of our growth plan. If we can't witness now, will we be able to in the future? We're learning. This is our time to learn, as was mentioned in the first sermon. Are we willing to reach across the cultural divide that we are finding ourselves in? Are we willing to build that bridge back to a generation that is lost? It's part of the calling for which we are called. We are called to be witnesses by the Holy Spirit that's in us. We are to witness the salvation, the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, the life-changing power of His Holy Spirit, the peace of God because of the hope that lies within us, the true freedom, knowing that your sins are forgiven. We are to witness the joy of what it's like when your life is purpose-driven. When you know what your purpose is. Remember, one of the things they want to know what their purpose is. They want to know their purpose. They want to know what's beyond the vanity of this life. And we know. We have the answers. We can tell them what their purpose is. The Bible tells them what their purpose is. But first we have to gain the trust. Brethren, the harvest is truly plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Maybe not so much few in number. Maybe it's few in willingness. Can we see that the fields are ripe? Or do we just look around us and see a bad crop? It's easy to say it's not worth it. It's not worth the effort. But that would be going against everything that we've been taught. The difference between seeing a field ready to harvest and a bad crop is all in our perspective. It's all in our perspective. Are we willing to engage in the work of the gospel? And it is work. Are we willing to enter the arena on a daily basis and be a witness and a light to the world around us? Now is the time, as again was mentioned earlier by Minister Zoner, now is the time of preparation for us. It's not the only time of the work that we're going to do. We have work to do in the future. We are being prepared for a greater and bigger purpose. But we have a purpose today. We have a purpose today. Our future work is to be kings and priests and workers in God's kingdom. And our work today is to be lights and examples and witnesses to the gospel to a generation that desperately needs it.